Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining for yet another little class about the Beit HaMikdash. So, in our series, we've been talking about holiness, layers of holiness. If this is the first time that you're joining, let me just quickly recap. The Rambam, Maimonides, introduced us to this biblical notion of three levels of sanctity. This is patterned after the actual scriptural verses that describe the Jewish people's encampment during their 40 years trek through the Sinai desert. There was Machne Yisrael, the camp of Israel, on four sides, comprising 12 tribes. That was one layer of holiness. We have specific verses in the scripture that describe what may or may not be happening within that area of scrimmage. Then we have another roped-off area, which is called Machane Levia, the camp of the Levites. This is where Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron HaKohen and their families, and the clans of the Levites, who were all involved in Beit HaMikdash service, lived. And then the Torah identifies Machane Shechina, the proverbial encampment of the Divine Presence itself. Correspondingly, we have the city of Yerushalayim, which represents the notion or idea of Machane Yisrael, the concept of a residential dwelling that has a layer of sanctity because at its heart is the house of Hashem. And then we have the Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, of which we learned that there are either 500 by 500 cubits that were sanctified, or that was the size of the original mountain. We know with certainty that the large tabletop area now is far, far bigger than the original Temple Mount. In fact, we don't know with certainty where the actual Temple Mount is. It's somewhere in there. We can approximate, but nobody knows for sure. Especially according to the view that the mountain itself was larger than Chamesh Meot Amah al Chamesh Meot Amah, which 500 cubits by 500 cubits were actually sanctified. This is impossible for us to know. And lastly, we have the area of the Beit HaMikdash compound itself. That was the arena of all the activities which are related to offerings and special services for God. This, with certainty, we have no clue of where it is precisely. We can approximate, we can imagine. We don't even know where the actual mountain is. And even if we knew where the actual mountain is, we wouldn't know where the actual Beit HaMikdash is. And that's another level of holiness. So these three levels of holiness all are, if you will, biblically ordained. Then we began to learn that in order to create the sense of awe and reverence that one should have, our rabbis created a staged reality of different layers of holiness. You know, when you come into one place and you're a little bit in awe, and then they say, this is nothing. Wait till you go to the next, and you go to the next level, and you come to another level. And in total, there are 10 levels of sanctity, some of which, as mentioned a moment ago, are biblical, many of which are rabbinic. The first level of sanctity is the land of Israel itself. Clearly, this is a biblical idea. The Torah tells us that Eretz Yisrael is Eretz HaKodesh. How do we define a holy land? We talked about that. Then we talked about the Arei HaKodesh, the holy cities. That's terminology you tend to hear from Muslim countries in today's day and age. But truth be told, it's actually Jewish in its origin. It's biblical. The cities that Joshua sanctified upon his arrival in the land of Israel. What exactly is a holy city? What does it mean? What are the practical ramifications? We talked about that too. Where are the holy cities today? Were they always the same cities? All of this was talked about at length in previous episodes. From the holy cities, which represents level two in holiness, we went to the city of Yerushalayim itself. We spent several episodes understanding and identifying the unique rules and regulations that govern the city of Yerushalayim due to its sanctity and because of its proximity to the Beit HaMikdash, to the scrimmage, that houses the Divine Presence itself. Now, my friends, we're going to next level sanctity. Next level sanctity because the Har HaBayis, like Yerushalayim, has a sanctity that's biblically endowed. And as you'll see, the rules and regulations are not entirely what you would call reasonable or rational. That's because these rules have everything to do with ritual purity and impurity. As you know, there are some mitzvahs in the Torah that we understand. In Hebrew, those are called mishpatim. There are some mitzvahs in the Torah we couldn't have rationalized on our own, and yet we can affiliate or relate to them. So if you were to tell a person that the Torah mandates sanctity of human life and do not murder, that's a sin. Or one should respect their parents. Or for that matter, one should be kind, considerate, and compassionate to others. People would say, that kind of makes sense. You can embrace those ideas even if you didn't have a Torah. True, we as Torah Jews will do these things because the Torah says that's the right thing to do. Then we have mitzvahs like commemoration. Commemorative things could include the idea of working hard for 6 days and then resting on the seventh, replicating the divine acts of creation. Now, of course, you could argue that God isn't bound to weakness or prone to exhaustion, and so why should we have to rest? Those are all good questions to be discussed at a different time. The point, though, is there is some kind of commemorative corollary between what God did and what we do. All nations have national garb. They have special items, artifacts that represent something for the nation. We too, the Jewish people, we have artifacts, we have unique ritual objects of clothing. We have commemorative events like celebrating the birth of our nation as a people. That's called Passover. And we have a specific food we eat that recalls the diet at the time we left the land of Egypt, matzah. Logical? Well, you couldn't have come up with this on your own. It's certainly not illogical. It's not something that really transcends our rhyme and reason. And then we have mitzvot, which we don't really understand. We can't really affiliate with them logically or emotionally. They're beyond the pale of human comprehension. Those are called chukim, statutes. What we're going to learn about today has a lot to do with statutes. And before I begin to share the details, I'm going to ask you not to superimpose your already nurtured and developed Western values, which have nothing to do with an objective truth, because Western values keep changing every couple of decades. In fact, we're in the middle of a sea change right now in the Western world. Things that were assumed to be axiomatic and true and eternal are all of a sudden being questioned and literally being turned on their head. So I'm talking about Torah truth, the truth that is not a product of its time or of any particular place, or of human endeavor, or fickleness. These are things that come from a higher place, and oftentimes it's difficult for us to understand what that's about. Please don't impose values of things that you're used to, immediately casting aspersion or question on what we're about to learn. I will try to make some sense of it, and I want to tell you that it isn't something that we actually understand. To be sure, when we speak about ritual purity and impurity, we're talking about something that we have no frame of reference for. In fact, there really isn't a word for tumah or tahara in English or in any other human-made language. That's because language reflects our experiences. Every language has words like hot or cold because temperature is part of the human experience. Every language, has words like pain or pleasure, love or disdain or worse, because these are part of the human condition. Ritual purity and impurity is not something that's observable with the naked eye. It's not something you can actually feel or intuit with your emotions. And it is something which we can rationally understand. As the sages put it, chukah chakakti, gezeira gezarti. This is a statute, says God, that I made. It's a decree that comes from me. You have no ability to really try to second guess this. And these ideas of ritual purity and impurity, and pure doesn't really mean tahor, pure means without sediment, like pure olive oil. But tahara has nothing to do with toxins or sediment. It has nothing to do with impurities or foreign substances mixed in. It has everything to do with a spiritual state of being, a readiness to be able to cleave to God. Impurity just means the opposite of pure. Something which is adulterated, something which has other things mixed into it. So when you buy a can of cocoa and it tells you 100% pure cocoa, it's not even true. Because according to the law, 2% of other items can be mixed in, and the company doesn't even have to tell you. But I digress. The notion of impure in English simply means that there isn't 100% what they claim it to be, at least legally. Tumah, it's more about being sealed off or separated from receptivity to godliness. Receptivity to godliness? What does that even mean? How can one be receptive to godliness? How can one cleave to God? How can one be closer to God? We don't really know the answer to these questions. And feeling spiritual definitely is not what we refer to, because that's your own selfish feelings. That's called projection. I like something. It makes me feel good. I feel spiritual. That's nice. It has nothing to do with an objective truth. So with all these things in mind, let's take a look at the 15th halacha as we move up to next level sanctity. The Rambam tells us, Har habayis, mekudesh mimenu. In addition to everything we spoke about with regard to the city of Yerushalayim, the Har habayis is considered to be on a higher level of sanctity. Now, I want to give you a full warning. Some of the things you can do on the Har habayis, you actually can't do in Jerusalem. Not a contradiction, as we'll see. So, mekudesh mimenu means, she'ein zovim v'zavot. Zavin is a male term. It refers to a male who has experienced a particular form of ritual impurity. Zavot is a female term, and it refers to a female who has experienced a particular form of ritual impurity. Nidot v'yoldot are both females, as I will explain. So the Rambam says, Ein nichnasin l'sham. These four individuals, Zavim and Zavot, Nidot and Yoldot, are not permitted to enter the scrimmage of the Har Habayit, the sanctified area, the 500 cubits by 500 cubits that actually housed the Beit HaMikdash, by the way, not in the center of it. Off to a side, and that's a story for another day, but it's not necessarily true that if we would know where the Har Habayit is, that we would be certain to know where the Beit HaMikdash was. The first Beit HaMikdash was, of course, built, directed by prophets. The second Beit HaMikdash was built on the foundations of the first Beit HaMikdash, and the altar's foundations were totally raised. They needed not one, not two, but three prophets to come along and make that altar work. One had to identify the space, one had to identify the center or where it should be expanded to, and the third had to say, yep, this is good. It's a mizbeach that can be used. But the Beit HaMikdash itself, the structure itself, is largely built on the foundations of the first. When the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, its very foundations were deracinated, uprooted, and destroyed. Tzion Sada Techerash. The prophet said in the end, Zion, which means the marked spot of Hashem's presence, would be entirely plowed up like a field. And so this was fulfilled. The evil Hadrian had the entire area of the Temple Mount literally ripped to pieces, torn apart, and turned into a garbage dump, where it remained a garbage dump for a very long time. The notion that we can identify the site of the Beis HaMikdash by virtue of a structure that people who had no understanding of the Beis HaMikdash whatsoever decided to build on an approximate area of where they thought the Jewish people's holy temple might have been is, well, kind of preposterous. Although there are some Rishonim who embrace that idea, many, many, or most Rishonim do not. And we don't have certainty. We just really don't. It's impossible to know if the actual tabletop area that you're walking on there is flagstone from the time of the Beis HaMikdash or something that was constructed at a much later period. At any rate, this 500 cubits by 500 cubits, wherever that might be, necessarily is precluded from entering these four people. Who are these people? What does their ritual impurity comprise of? So let me try to give you a very brief overview, although this is not the subject of Hilchos Beit HaBechira. This is the subject of the laws of Tumah and Tahara. These are also subjects that are dealt in greater detail by the Rambam himself in a set of halachas called Hilchos Bias HaMikdash, who may or may not enter the Beis HaMikdash. So I'm going to try to share with you some very brief notes so you at least know what these terms mean. Overview 1. Life is the holiest thing in the world. Because life is so holy and sacred, when we have the absence of life, we have a vacancy or a void. Vacancies do not bode well insofar as goodness is concerned. Think of a building that goes empty downtown. It doesn't stay empty. It gets filled with drug trafficking or prostitution. Think of an area where people live that gets abandoned. It doesn't just stay empty or abandoned. It gets filled with animals who occupy it. The reality is that when you have a space that's carved out, a space that's created, and then it's suddenly vacated, that it allows for other forms of life or behavior to fill that space. I mean, it's a beautiful space, and the space is there. The space is inviting. If it's not going to house holiness, it'll necessarily house the opposite. I'm giving you a literal example for something that is quite not literal, but nonetheless, it helps us to appreciate and understand the idea of Tumah and Tahara. Virtually all Tumah and Tahara is connected to life or the loss of it, or the loss of potential life. The Almighty endowed our bodies with substances that have the power to begin the process of creation of new life. In a man, that substance is known as semen. The semen that's expelled from the human body, from the man's body, if it is expelled in the right time and the right place, may easily collide with an egg that was released by a woman's ovaries. Should they actually meet, voila, fusion occurs. And then there is said to be a proverbial flash of light, and life begins. That is how conception is seen. Now, what happens to the seminal material or testosterone that's being produced by a man's body on a daily basis? A healthy man produces a fair amount of testosterone, which generates the production of seminal material. The answer is that Hashem created the body, b'chochma kulam b'chochma asisa. As we say in the Asher Yatzah prayer, the body is an incredible, amazing machine. The body knows that if the semen isn't being used, then it has to be destroyed. It has to essentially be recycled. And so the body recycles it. It deconstructs it. It gets it out of the way, and a new, fresh supply comes. This happens every 24 to 36 hours on a regular basis. Every healthy man, his body does this. If, God forbid, somebody's body isn't producing semen, we have a problem if you're looking for reproductivity. And then we have various medical treatments that can help people to generate this very substance. What happens if the body doesn't collapse the substance? What happens if it keeps building up? Well, that's a problem. Eventually, the body will have to expel it. But the expelling it will take place through the normal channels, but not in a normal fashion. It'll be expelled, but without any force. The body won't ejaculate it. The body will simply, it'll seep out of the body. That's called a zav. If a zav sees two sightings, he's ritually impure. He requires 7 clean days and immersion in a unique mikveh. Not the kind of mikvehs we have today. It would have to be attached to a natural spring that comes from the crust of earth. Only such a mikveh can help a zav. If the zav has had 3 sightings, this is a serious problem. In that case, the zav is going to require not only immersion in the special mikveh after 7 clean days, but furthermore, the zav is also going to require the bringing of a special korban. Now, to be sure, in today's day and age, we don't really observe these forms of ritual impurity because it isn't practically relevant to ritual life. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash, and that which ritual purity might have allowed us to achieve or experience simply isn't here. Nonetheless, the condition is a halachic condition that plays into the understanding of many halachot, including this one. What's a zava? Well, a zava is similarly, just as a man has seminal material that allows for the possibility of life to begin, a woman's body has ovaries, and the ovaries release eggs on a regular basis. She ovulates once a month. If those eggs aren't fertilized, eventually they'll die and the body has to dispose of them. The body is amazing. It knows exactly what to do and how to do so. In addition to eggs, the body also produces what's called a uterine lining. This lining is there to cushion or nurture the embryo as soon as it's fertilized. So if the egg gets fertilized, you have an embryo that has to nest itself in the walls of the uterus. And the lining of the uterus is able to sustain it and allow for the development of a placenta. And so by the time you have an embryo, you have a placenta, which is allowing food or nourishment and oxygen to enter the fledgling baby's body. But initially, it's going to be nourished by this lining. The woman's body produces the lining on a monthly basis, and it has to shed the lining. That's what you call in modern English menstruation. It dissolves into uterine blood and the body expels it. However, biblically, there's a difference of how this is expelled. There's different times and different methods. One is considered to be not normative or fully healthy, and that's called the zava. So the zava also has an extreme form of ritual impurity. The impurity of the zava is not like the impurity of a regular menstruating woman, which is called the nida. And because the potential of what could have nurtured or at least nestled life and nourished life in its first earliest beginnings has been lost, once again we have a vacancy and we have a ritual impurity that's engendered. So now you know what a zav is, and you know what a zava is, at least you know kind of what it's about. A nida is normative menstruation. And finally, yoldes is a woman who's given birth. This is like the easiest really to understand if you follow the logic of the vacancy created, because a baby was living inside that stomach for 9 months. The baby has emerged, mazel tov, it's healthy. You have a child, you have a huge vacancy, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And there's a form of ritual impurity that's engendered. If it's a baby boy that's born, it's a week of ritual impurity minimum. If it's a baby girl, it's going to be 2 weeks. Invariably, it would probably take longer than that anyway. And at a certain point, the woman who's given birth is able to go to the mikveh. These four individuals, which represents one man and three women, whether when a man has an emission, a normative emission, this is another subject which is discussed. According to many opinions, that's called a Baal Keri. He too would be proscribed from entering the Har HaBayit. Others say it's not so simple, or maybe it's only rabbinic. At any rate, they are not allowed to enter the Har HaBayit. They can be in Jerusalem, they can't be in the Har HaBayit. Fascinatingly, the Rambam says, however, umutar lahachnis hameis. The dead are grateful. The dead can actually be brought into the Har HaBayit. The Ein Tzarach Loimer Tmeimes, it's self-understood that the undertaker or a person who either touched a dead body, carried a dead body, or found himself under a common enclosure with the dead body would certainly be allowed onto the Har HaBayit. I mean, after all, if the corpse, the dead himself is allowed onto the Har HaBayit, it goes without saying that the undertaker or a person who's become ritually defiled through contact with the dead would be allowed, shehu nichnas l'sham, that he is allowed to go there. Now, the interesting thing to point out is we learned earlier that you're not allowed to transport a body through the city of Yerushalayim. Not biblically, it's a rabbinic edict. And the reason is because if we have bodies being carried around Yerushalayim, we have a situation where people may end up in a state of ritual impurity, maybe even by accident. And Yerushalayim has to be a place that naturally or organically facilitates ritual purity and participation in Beit HaMikdash or temple-centric mitzvot. So the question is, where would this dead person be coming from? Well, the Mefarshim say that the dead person wouldn't be coming from the city of Yerushalayim. However, he would be coming from the Midbar, because there was a part of Yerushalayim, of the Har HaBayit, that was actually not in the midst of the Jerusalem municipality, but rather it emptied directly into an open area. We call this today the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley never had anything built there. interestingly, until today, despite the value of that real estate, there is no homes there. Har HaZeisim, Mount of Olives, the oldest Jewish cemetery in the world, is across it, on the mountain, something called Har HaMishcha, which is a mountain that the Pora Aduma itself would be made upon, is likely the site of other people's houses of worship today, although we're not 100% certain. That is across the Kidron Valley, but the Kidron Valley itself is, well, a valley. We call it a midbar. It's like a wasteland. That's where much of the material from the Beis HaMikdash, the post-material offerings, like ashes, were brought and dumped, and nobody disturbed it. And it's actually quite amazing that till today, nobody has ever thought, I think that's like God's fingerprints, of building anything there. It remains an empty valley. Mount Scopus, a university, we know all about that mountain, it's talked about, that's further away. And the actual valley is empty. So you would be allowed to bring a dead body onto the Har HaBayit. Why would anybody do that? Well, I don't really know. That's the truth. The point would be, it's permitted. And the interesting idea here is that we have a dispute, and I talked about this many an episode ago, of whether the Har HaBayit actually had a roof over its entirety, had a series of porticos or roofs. The Rambam seems to follow that approach. And the interesting thing is, if it would have a common roof or a common enclosure, it would become tamei. Many opinions believe that there was not porticos within porticos, that was only ringed by porticos, but the actual area was open air. That would kind of lend itself to what we're saying now in a much better fashion. I don't know if bodies were ever brought there. That's not the point. The point is that you could bring a body there. Well, if we're worried about Yerushalayim itself, and we don't want to have bodies in Yerushalayim, why wouldn't we be worried about the Har HaBayis? That's an excellent question. In fact, the Tosfos himself asked the question. The Gemara in Erevin talks about this, and the Gemara tells us something fascinating, that you should know that when it came to the Har HaBayis, Ein Shvus B'Migdash. We didn't have any rabbinic fencing. We didn't need to go the extra mile, if you will, because in the Beis HaMikdash, everybody could walk on the tightrope. People didn't mess around. They followed with the rules and laws of Torah precisely and exactly as they were supposed to. The Tosfos in Maseches Rosh Hashanah tells us that with regard to this notion or idea of Ein Shvus B'Migdash, because people are very careful on the Beis HaMikdash, that would apply not only to the Beis HaMikdash compound or arena, but even to the Har HaBayit, to the Holy Mountain as well. And so, in summation, we're not allowed to enter if we ourselves are in a state of ritual impurity, but the greatest, the most extreme form of ritual impurity, the dead himself can. Why? On the outset, I told you that we don't necessarily understand everything that we're going to be learning today. As soon as we get into ritual purity and impurity, there's an element of that which is beyond the scope of our rhyme or reason. But this is the idea that is shared. Ultimately, there is a certain severity in the nature of the ritual impurity as it applies to the Zava, and to the Yeldas, and the Nida. And that is that when they were to sit upon something, say even a boulder or a stone, the boulder or stone can't become ritually impure, but that which would be beneath the boulder or stone would become ritually impure. This is called Tumas Mishkav Umayshav, a huge subject in and of itself. If a corpse were to be placed on top of a stone slab, what's underneath the stone would not become ritually impure. If a Zav, a Nida, or Yeldus would sit on that stone slab, the stone slab wouldn't become ritually impure, but that which is underneath it would. And since there's a severity about these four individuals who are the source of an ongoing flow of ritual impurity, our sages tell us that's why there was the Chumrah. And incidentally, this is biblical. It's biblical because the Torah tells us that these four, along with the leper, must be sent outside of the camp. Okay, out of the camp means out of Yerushalayim. But then there's a verse that says that the leper, the metzora, has to be bodad, separated from the others. From this we understand that the metzora's being expelled has to be more severe, more profound than the others. So if the metzora can come into the entire city of Yerushalayim, then the other who are ritually impure would not be allowed to come into the Har HaBayit, which is the next biblical line of scrimmage. Well, how about the dead? How is it that we're allowed to bring the dead? Where do we have a biblical example of that? Well, the Gemara in Maseches Nazir on page 45 tells us we have the perfect biblical example. Moses, when he left Mitzrayim, as per the request of the biblical Joseph, took the coffin of Yosef with him. And we know that Moshe Rabbeinu kept the coffin with him. As it says, Vayikach Moshe es atzmot Yosef, and the Gemara says, he took it imo with him. The Gemara in Maseches Nazir says, imo bimchitzato. Moshe Rabbeinu himself kept an eye on that coffin. He took personal responsibility for the exhuming of Yosef, which he did personally, and then for the transportation. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't actually carry the corpse. He didn't carry the coffin, but it was always within eyeshot. And Moshe Rabbeinu was always aware of the remains of Yosef, keeping it under his respectful and careful supervision. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu lived in Machane Levi'ah. So if Moshe Rabbeinu lived in Machane Levi'ah, and we have to imagine that when the people brought the coffin and deposited it in Machane Levi'ah, they were carrying the coffin. They were ritually impure. According to some opinions, those who missed out on the Pesach Sheni were those very individuals who carried the coffin of Yosef. But if they were allowed to walk in carrying their coffin, we have a clear biblical precedent for the dead and the undertaker to be able to enter Machane Levi'ah. So, in summation, does it make perfect sense? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make perfect sense that people who are alive but ritually impure can't come in, but somebody who's dead, which is the most extreme form of ritual impurity, can come. But as said, the laws of ritual purity and impurity are ultimately a chok. The rhyme and reason that we do understand is that these four individuals have, on some level, a greater form of what we would call ritual impurity, a ritual impurity that's not even there with regard to the dead, because sometimes things lost in their potential state can represent a graver injury or a deeper impact than something actual. There's something, certain value in possibility and potential. I could wax on, but the truth is, with any rationale we have, at a certain point we have to acknowledge that we are dealing with things that we don't fully understand. But at least we know that these are the practical implications of how the Har HaBayit, the entirety of the Holy Mountain, referred to by people as the Temple Mount, must be treated, and the rules and regulations we must observe in order to fulfill the will of Hashem and honor and give the proper awe and respect for the Beis HaMikdash and its environs. We'll talk more about the Har HaBayit and its increasing levels of holiness, because it too is graded, as we will learn, Be'ezrat Hashem, in the days to come. Thank you so much for joining. I look forward to a time when all of us will not just be talking about Har HaBayit and its sanctity, but hopefully, very soon, all of us together will be meeting on the Har HaBayit to enter the Beis HaMikdash after we've been properly purified with the coming of Mashiach b'mheira u'b'yameinu. Amen. If you enjoyed this lecture or little class, please take the time and share it. I'd love it if you could hit like. And please subscribe and enable notifications, youtube.com/Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. Thank you. God bless you, and have a beautiful day.